Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we started chapter 11 called Christ's Greatest Trophy. And the scripture he uses is from Luke 23, 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Again, Luke 23, 39 to 43. And we did overall section one, Christ's power and willingness to save sinners. And overall section number two, some are saved in the hour of death and others are not. And that brought us up to overall section three, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that. And so I'll go ahead and begin overall section three. The Spirit always leads saved souls in one way. The third lesson we are meant to learn from these verses is this. The Spirit always leads saved souls in one way. This is a point that deserves particular attention and is often overlooked. Men look at the broad fact that the penitent thief was saved when he was dying, and they look no further. They do not consider the evidences this thief left behind him. They do not observe the abundant proof he gave of the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in his heart. And these proofs I wish to trace out. I wish to show you that the Spirit always works in one way, and that, whether he converts a man in an hour, as he did the penitent thief, or whether by slow degrees, as he does others, the steps by which he leads souls to heaven are always the same. Let me try to make this clear to everyone who reads this paper. I want to put you on your guard. I want you to shake off the common notion that there is some easy royal road to heaven from a dying bed. I want you to thoroughly understand that every saved soul goes through the same experience, and that the leading principles of the penitent thief's religion were just the same as those of the oldest saint that ever lived. Point A. See then, for one thing, how strong was the faith of this man. He called Jesus Lord. He declared his belief that he would have a kingdom. He believed that he was able to give him eternal life and glory, and in this belief prayed to him. He maintained his innocence of all the charges brought against him, so the thief did of Christ, that Christ was innocent. "This man," he said, "hath done nothing amiss." Others perhaps may have thought the Lord innocent. None said so openly, but this poor dying man. And when did all this happen? It happened when the whole nation had denied Christ, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar," John 19, verses 6 and 15. Also, when the chief priests and Pharisees had condemned and found him guilty of death, Matthew 26, verse 66. When even his own disciples had forsaken him and fled. And when he was hanging, faint, bleeding, and dying on the cross, numbered with transgressors and accounted accursed. This was the hour when the thief believed in Christ and prayed to him. Surely such faith was never seen since the world began. Now he's got a footnote with several quotes. The first is Calvin's from his commentary on the gospel. "I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith." This is from Dr. Lightfoot in a sermon. "A great faith that can see the sun under so thick a cloud, that can discover a Christ, a Savior, under such a poor, scorned, despised, crucified Jesus and call him Lord, a great faith that could see Christ's kingdom through his cross and grave and death, and when there was so little sign of a kingdom, and pray to be remembered in that kingdom. Again, Dr. Lightfoot. This is from Mr. Quesnel on the Gospel. The penitent thief was the first confessor of Christ's heavenly kingdom, the first martyr who bore testimony to the holiness of his sufferings, of Christ's sufferings, and the first apologist for his oppressed innocence. Again, Mr. Quesnel. This is from Mr. Doddridge. Probably there are few saints in glory who ever honored Christ more illustriously than this dying sinner. Again, Mr. Doddridge. And then this is from Bishop Hall. Is this the voice of a thief or a disciple? Give me leave, O Savior, to borrow your own words. Verily, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Matthew 8, verse 10. He saw you hang miserably by him, yet he styles you Lord. He saw you dying, and yet talks of your kingdom. He felt himself dying, yet talks of a future remembrance. O faith stronger than death, which can look beyond the cross at a crown, beyond disillusion as at a remembrance of life in glory. Disillusion probably being death, where the soul and body are dissolved from each other. Which of your 11 disciples were heard to speak so graciously a word to you in these your last pangs? Again, that was Bishop Hall. All right, back to Mr. Ryle. The disciples had seen mighty signs and miracles. They had seen the dead raised with a word, lepers healed with a touch, the blind receiving sight, the dumb made to speak, and the lame made to walk. They had seen thousands fed with a few loaves and fishes. They had seen their master walking on the water as on dry land. They had all of them heard him speak as no man ever spake, and hold out promises of good things yet to come. Some of them had a foretaste of his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. Doubtless their faith was the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8, but still they had much to help it. The dying thief saw none of the things I have mentioned. He only saw our Lord in agony and in weakness, in suffering and in pain. He saw him undergoing a dishonorable punishment, deserted, mocked, despised, and blasphemed. He saw him rejected by all the great and wise and noble of his own people, of Christ's own people. His strength dried up like a potsherd, his life drawing nigh to the grave. Again, Christ's Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 88:3. He saw no scepter, no royal crown, no outward dominion, no glory, no majesty, no power, no signs of might. And yet the dying thief believed and looked forward to Christ's kingdom. Would you know if you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Then mark the question I put to you this day. Where is your faith in Christ? Point B. See, for another thing, what a right sense of sin the thief had. He says to his companion, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." He acknowledges his own ungodliness and the justice of his punishment. He makes no attempt to justify himself or excuse his wickedness. He speaks like a man humbled and self-abased by the remembrance of past iniquities. This is what all God's children feel. They are ready to allow that they are poor, hell-deserving sinners. They can say with their hearts, as well as with their lips, "We have left undone the things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us." Matthew 23, verse 23. Would you know if you have the Spirit? Then mark my question. Do you feel your sins? Point C, for another thing, what brotherly love the thief showed to his companion. He tried to stop his railing and blaspheming, and bring him to a better mind. Dost not thou fear God, he says, saying thou art in the same condemnation? There is no surer mark of grace than this. Grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. When the Samaritan woman was converted, she left her water pot and ran to the city, saying, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? John 4, verses 28 and 29. When Saul was converted, immediately he went to the synagogue at Damascus and testified to his brethren of Israel that Christ was the Son of God. Acts 9, verse 20. Would you know if you have the Spirit? Then where is your charity and love to souls? In one word, you see in the penitent thief a finished work of the Holy Ghost. Every part of the believer's character may be traced in him. Short as his life was after conversion, he found time to leave abundant evidence that he was a child of God. His faith, his prayer, his humility, his brotherly love are unmistakable witnesses of the reality of his repentance. He was not a penitent in name only, but in deed and in truth. So in deeds and in truth. Let no man therefore think, because the penitent thief was saved, that men can be saved without leaving any evidence of the Spirit's work. Let such a one consider well what evidences this man left behind and take care. Now he has a subsection called Deathbed Evidences. He says, It is mournful to hear what people sometimes say about what they call deathbed evidences. It is perfectly fearful to observe how little satisfies some persons and how easily they can persuade themselves that their friends have gone to heaven. They will tell you when their relative is dead and gone that he made such a beautiful prayer one day, that he talked so well, that he was so sorry for his old ways and intended to live so differently if he got better, that he craved nothing in this world, or that he liked people to read to him and pray with him. And because they have this to go upon, they seem to have a comfortable hope that this person is saved. Christ may never have been named, the way of salvation may never have been in the least mentioned, but it matters not. There was a little talk of religion, and so they are content. Now, I have no desire to hurt the feelings of anyone who reads this paper, but I must and will speak plainly upon this subject. Once for all, let me say that, as a general rule, nothing is so unsatisfactory as deathbed evidences. The things that men say and the feelings they express when sick and frightened are little to be depended upon. Often, too often, they are the result of fear and do not spring from the ground of the heart. Often, too often, they are things said by rote, caught from the lips of ministers and anxious friends, but evidently not felt. And nothing can prove all this more clearly than the well-known fact that the great majority of persons who make promises of amendment on a sickbed and then, for the first time, talk about religion, if they recover, they go back to sin and the world. When a man has lived a life of thoughtlessness and folly, I want something more than a few fair words and good wishes to satisfy me about his soul when he comes to his deathbed. It is not enough for me that he will let me read the Bible to him and pray by his bedside, or that he says he has not thought so much as he thought as he ought of religion, and he thinks he should be a different man if he got better. All this does not content me. It does not make me feel happy about his state. It is very well as far as it goes, but it is not conversion. It is very well in its way, but it is not faith in Christ. Until I see conversion and faith in Christ, I cannot and dare not feel satisfied. Others may feel satisfied if they please, and after their friend's death, they say they hope he has gone to heaven. For my part, I would rather hold my tongue and say nothing. I would be content with the least measure of repentance and faith in a dying man, even though it be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed. But to be content with anything less than repentance and faith seems to me next door to infidelity. What kind of evidence do you mean to leave behind as to the state of your soul? Take example by the penitent thief, and you will do well. When we have carried you to your narrow bed, let us not have to hunt up stray words and scraps of religion in order to make out that you were a true believer. Let us not have to say in a hesitating way one to another, "I trust he is happy. He talked so nicely one day, and he seemed so pleased with a chapter in the Bible on another occasion, and he liked such a person who was a good man." Let us be able to speak decidedly as to your condition. Let us have some solid proof of your repentance, your faith, and your holiness, so that none shall be able for a moment to question your state. Depend on it, without this, those you leave behind can feel no solid comfort about your soul. We may use the form of religion at your burial and express charitable hopes. We may meet you at the churchyard gate and say, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord," Revelation 14:13. But this will not alter your condition. If you die without conversion to God, without repentance, and without faith, your funeral will only be the funeral of a lost soul. You had better never have been born. All right, that is the end of overall section 3. The Spirit always leads saved souls in one way. And he starts overall section 4. Believers in Christ are with the Lord when they die. Mr. Ryle says, we are meant, in the next place, to learn from these verses that believers in Christ, when they die, are with the Lord. This you may gather from our Lord's words to the penitent thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you have an expression very like it in the Epistle to the Philippians, where Paul says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. I shall say but little on this subject. I would simply lay it before you for your own private meditations. To my own mind, it is very full of comfort and peace. Believers after death are with Christ. That answers many a difficult question which otherwise might puzzle man's busy, restless mind. The abode of dead saints, their joys, their feelings, their happiness, are all met by this simple expression, "They are with Christ." I cannot enter into full explanations about the separate state of departed believers. It is a high and deep subject, such as man's mind can neither grasp nor fathom. I know their happiness falls short of what it will be when their bodies are raised again in the resurrection at the last day and Jesus returns to earth. Yet I know also they enjoy a blessed rest, a rest from labor, a rest from sorrow, a rest from pain, and a rest from sin. But it does not follow, because I cannot explain these things, that I am not persuaded they are far happier than they ever were on earth. I see their happiness in this very passage. They are with Christ, and when I see that, I see enough. If the sheep are with the shepherd, if the members are with the head, and if the children of Christ's family are with him who loved them and carried them all the days of their pilgrimage on earth, all must be well, all must be right. I cannot describe what kind of place paradise is, because I cannot understand the condition of a soul separate from the body. But I ask no brighter view of paradise than this, that Christ is there. And he has a footnote from, again, Calvin in his commentary on the Gospels. We ought not to enter into curious and subtle arguments about the place of paradise. Let us rest satisfied with knowing that those who are engrafted by faith into the body of Christ are partakers of life, and there enjoy after death a blessed and joyful rest until the perfect glory of the heavenly life is fully manifested by the coming of Christ. Again, that was John Calvin. Back to Mr. Ryle. All other things in the picture which imagination draws of the state between death and the resurrection are nothing in comparison of this. How he, Christ, is there, and in what way he is there, I know not. Let me only see Christ in paradise when my eyes close in death, and that suffices me. Well does the psalmist say, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11. It was a true saying of a dying girl when her mother tried to comfort her by describing what paradise would be. There, she said to the child, there you will have no pains and no sickness. There you will see your brothers and sisters who have gone before you and will be always happy. Ah, mother, was the reply, but there is one thing better than all, and that is Christ will be there. Now, maybe you do not think much about your soul. It may be you know little of Christ as your Savior and have never tasted by experience that he is precious. And yet perhaps you hope to go to paradise when you die. Surely this passage is one that should make you think. Paradise is a place where Christ is. Then can it be a place that you would enjoy? It may be you are a believer and yet tremble at the thought of the grave. It seems cold and dreary. You feel as if all before you was dark and gloomy and comfortless. Fear not, but be encouraged by this text. You are going to paradise, and Christ will be there. That's the end of overall point four. Believers in Christ are with the Lord when they die. Point five, the eternal portion of every man's soul is close to him. The last thing we are meant to learn from these verses is this. The eternal portion of every man's soul is close to him, to himself. Today, says our Lord to the penitent thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He names no distant period. He does not talk of his entering into a state of happiness as a thing far away. He speaks of today, this very day in which you are hanging on the cross. How near that seems! How awfully near that word brings our everlasting dwelling place. Happiness or misery, sorrow or joy, the presence of Christ or the company of devils, all are close to us. There is but a step, says David, between me and death, 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. There is but a step, we may say, between ourselves and either paradise or hell. None of us realize this as we ought to do. It is high time to shake off the dreamy state of mind in which we live on this matter. We are apt to talk and think, even about believers, as if death was a long journey and as if the dying saint had embarked on a long voyage. It is all wrong, very wrong. Their harbor and their home is close by, and they have entered it. Some of us know by bitter experience what a long and weary time it is between the death of those we love and the hour when we bury them out of our sight. Such weeks are the slowest, saddest, heaviest weeks in all our lives. But blessed be God, the souls of departed saints are free from the very moment that their last breath is drawn. While we are weeping, and the coffin is preparing, and the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, being provided, and the last painful arrangements being made, The spirits of our beloved ones are enjoying the presence of Christ. They are freed forever from the burden of the flesh. They are where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest, Job 3, verse 17. The very moment that believers die, they are in paradise. Their battle is fought, their strife is over. They have passed through that gloomy valley we must one day tread. They have gone over that dark river we must one day cross. They have drunk that last bitter cup which sin has mingled for man. They have reached that place where sorrow and sighing are no more. Surely we should not wish them back again. We should not weep for them, but for ourselves. We are warring still, but they are at peace. We are laboring, but they are at rest. We are watching, but they are sleeping. We are wearing our spiritual armor, but they have forever put it off. We are still at sea, or like in the ocean, but they are safe in harbor. We have tears, but they have joy. We are strangers and pilgrims, but as for them, they are at home. Surely better are the dead in Christ than the living. Surely the very hour the poor saint dies, he is at once higher and happier than the highest upon earth. Now he has a footnote with a couple of quotes in it. This is from the Church of England Burial Service. And this is talking to God. We give you hearty thanks for that it has pleased you to deliver this, your brother, out of the miseries of this sinful world. And then this quote is from Ben's letter to Stillingfleet announcing the death of his wife. I have some of the best news to impart. One beloved by you has accomplished her warfare, has received an answer to her prayers, and everlasting joy rests upon her head. My dear wife, the source of my best earthly comfort for 20 years, departed on Tuesday. And again, that's Ben's letter to Mr. Stillingfleet. Mr. Ryle goes on, I fear there is a vast amount of delusion on this point. I fear that many who are not Roman Catholics and profess not to believe in purgatory have, notwithstanding, some strange ideas in their minds about the immediate consequences of death. I fear that many have a sort of vague notion that there is some internal or space of time between death and their eternal state. They fancy they shall go through a kind of purifying change, and that though they die unfit for heaven, they shall yet be found meet or prepared proper for it after all. But this is an entire mistake. There is no change after death. There is no conversion in the grave. There is no new heart given after the last breath is drawn. The very day we go, we launch forever. The day we go from this world, we begin an eternal condition. From that day, there is no spiritual alteration, no spiritual change. As we die, so we shall receive our portion after death. As the tree falls, so it must lie, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. If you are an unconverted man, this ought to make you think. Do you know you are close to hell? This very day you might die, and if you died out of Christ, you would open your eyes at once in hell and in torment. If you are a true Christian, you are far nearer heaven than you think. This very day, if the Lord should take you, you would find yourself in paradise. The good land of promise is near to you. The eyes that you closed in weakness and pain would open at once on a glorious rest, such as my tongue cannot describe. Now he has a final sub-point he calls conclusion. And now let me say a few words in conclusion, and I am done. Point number one, this paper may fall into the hands of some humble-hearted and contrite sinner. Are you that man? Then here is encouragement for you. See what the penitent thief did, and do likewise. See how he prayed. See how he called on the Lord Jesus Christ. See what an answer of peace he obtained. Brother or sister, why should not you do the same? Why should not you also be saved? Point two. This paper may fall into the hands of some proud and presumptuous man of the world. Are you that man? Then take warning. See how the impenitent thief died as he had lived, and beware lest you come to a like end. O erring brother or sister, be not too confident, lest you die in your sins. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn you, turn. Why will you die? Point three, this paper may fall into the hands of some professing believer in Christ. Are you such a one? Then take the penitent thief's religion as a measure by which you prove your own. See that you know something of true repentance and saving faith, of real humility and fervent charity or godly love. Brother or sister, do not be satisfied with the world's standard of Christianity. Be of one mind with the penitent thief, and you will be wise. Point four, this paper may fall into the hands of someone who is mourning, again, M-O-U-R-N, over departed believers. Are you such a one? Then take comfort from this scripture. See how your beloved ones are in the best of hands. They cannot be better off. They never were so well in their lives as they are now. They are with Jesus, whom their souls loved on earth. Oh, cease from your selfish mourning. Rejoice, rather, that they are freed from trouble and have entered into rest. And point five, and this paper may fall into the hands of some aged servant of Christ. Are you such a one? Then see from these verses how near you are to home. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. A few more days of labor and sorrow, and the King of Kings shall send for you, and in a moment your warfare shall be at an end, and all shall be peace. Amen. Thank the Lord. All right, that is the end of the overall section 5, the eternal portion of every man's soul is close to him. And that brings us to the end of chapter 11, Christ's greatest trophy. And we will go ahead and stop there for this reading. And then, Lord willing, go on to chapter 12 the next time. It's called The Ruler of the Waves. But until then, go seeking God this day to make sure you have that true faith and true repentance. And may we look forward to being with the Lord Christ for eternity. May that be the reason for heaven. And may we seek him all our days. And it's our prayer that you do this day and that he grant you that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.